Let's pray. Lord knows I need to.
Amen.
Lord, we look for you today. Please just speak through all of us and draw us closer to you as we learn more about this woman at the well and your incredible heart to reach out to the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we left it off in verse 20. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. We're not going to dive directly into that. We'll do a little bit of a brief background. Okay? And a couple of questions you guys can answer. Let's start with this side, Drew's side. Okay? Why did Jesus go to Sychar in Samaria?
Because that's where his father wanted him to go.
It's a divine appointment.
Yeah.
Okay. He was on his way to Galilee, where he took some time ministry, and he left Judea, the fertile ground that John the Baptist had prepared. He left there. Why did he leave there?
Well, there wasn't competition.
So he was baptizing so many people that one church was growing, the other church was declining. Okay. How far did he walk?
20 miles.
20 miles. He hiked. It's not a walk. He hiked up and down hills for 20 miles. And we see a picture of his humanity. He's exhausted. He's sweating. He's worn out. What time of the day is it?
Noon.
Noon, heat of the day. So he's probably been hiking in the starting of the morning. I don't know how long it takes to hike 20 miles up and down hills. 4 hours, you think?
It's like
20
minutes a mile.
That's a fast walk.
Okay, so if they do it, 30 minutes a mile.
It's like five hours.
That means he left at 7 in the morning, and he gets there at noon. Now, there are other wells in Samaria, and this woman comes to this well. Why did she go to this well?
She
was
basically an outcast.
An adulteress.
She didn't want to meet anybody else.
She'd been in and had some... A scarlet letter, we would say. Despised by other women and probably even in her town. And she is a religiously uneducated, immoral, uninterested in God woman. And she is avoiding conflict. She's walking a long distance to get water. They would travel usually in the evening. She did it in the middle of the day to avoid everybody and went to a very specific well. And there she meets Jesus. And to Drew's point, how did she know he was a rabbi? But he was wearing it. Yeah, he would have had the tassels and everything to identify him as a Jewish rabbi. Okay. Now, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Why is that? This is a whole, this side of the room, too, question.
Half-breeds.
They were half-breeds. What does that mean?
Mixed with Gentiles.
When did that occur?
During exile.
Well, during exile, Solomon was the last king, and then eventually during exile, they broke off. Actually, it was after Solomon's reign. The kingdoms were divided. 12 tribes were divided. 2 went south, 10 went north, remember correctly. And during the exile, when they were all taken to Babylon exile, some Jews were left over and they ended up marrying and adopting the pagan practices of the Gentile nations, but also kept portions of their Jewish faith. They excluded the book of the prophets, they kept the Pentateuch, and they were considered unclean and committed an unforgivable act in the eyes of an Orthodox Jew. And so we would say that the animosity and the racism that existed at this time between Jews and Samaritans would be similar to what in our lives?
Israel and Hamas.
Israel and Hamas. Blacks and whites in the South in the 60s. Okay? You just didn't mix the two, or you shouldn't. They were considered as Gentiles completely unclean. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And so Jesus, we call this unexpected condescension. He basically says, give me a drink. And this was what a man would never talk to a woman. A Jewish rabbi would never talk to stuff across the spiritual heaven. But that was what we'd also called the hook. That got her attention. Because Jesus is giving a master class in how to share your faith with somebody that is not interested and is not seeking how to believe. All right? So we broke those down, and I think it was five U's. Remember those? Do you guys have them in your notes? So the unexpected condescension, right, was the first one? Because my notes were coming out of there.
Yep.
Then he offers her the unsolicited mercy. Is that the second one? That's the free gift. That's salvation. Mm-hmm. Then there was an unparalleled promise.
Yep.
The eternal life he offers her.
Yep.
Then he does the thing that is the difficult part of sharing your faith, and that was the unhesitant conviction. He calls her for sin. Her adultery, her sexual immorality. Okay? Now, if you're not seeking, you talk to somebody that you have no idea if they're even seeking God or not. If you're not seeking, one of the ways to access the heart of somebody is through a wound. Okay? And that wound is the guilt and the lifestyle that she's lived of being a serial adulterer and the shame that she experienced. He accesses that wound because he's all-knowing as God. He brings that up. And now that's going to cut through a lot and get to the heart. Okay, he's got her attention, is offering her all the gifts of God. It's still not quite enough. And then he goes to the sin problem. That's got to be dealt with. Now he does it through a method that even though the early church did from time to time, and that was the signs and wonders. What did I call that?
Unusual
signs.
Yeah.
He had an insight into her life. Okay. Peter had that. Speaking to, I think it was Simon, said, "I can see that you are a bitter man." He's able to look into that, a revelation of God, a prophet, and see into who Simon was. And had an insight into his life. And so, Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. But that gets her attention. Okay? And look at the response. He's not just a rabbi, a passerby, a guy that she will see maybe one time in her life. When he says that, confronts her sin, what's her response? You're a prophet. So now he's gone from what? This rabbi to now he's a prophet. Okay? Again, verse 19. I perceive that you are a prophet. And she probably thought he was a delusional stranger talking about this water that's several flowing forever, it's free, you'll never have to drink again, all of that. He's a prophet, and we see now that her spiritual eyes are being opened. And we think that her mind is now beginning to feel the regenerating effects of the Holy Spirit, who is drawing her into the kingdom. She's beginning to understand. And she's now, in the words of Neo in the Matrix, what? Beginning to believe. She's on her path. You want to write this down, the word perceive there? I perceive your prophet. It's the original language. It's Theos for this. It's Theo for Theorio. Theo, T-H-E-O-R-E-O. It means to come to the knowledge of. She's coming to the knowledge of God. Knowing the Son in a more intimate way. But she has come to know and believe that he is at least a prophet. Because he can't know this unless God is telling him. And now that she knows he's a prophet, she feels the conviction. But she wants to know more, so she poses a question. This is verse 20 where we left off. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Now, I have over the years studied this passage off and on, and I tended to see her question. I think you could interpret it this way. But to divert the conversation away from her sin, right? As she tries to engage in a religious geography debate. But the context leads us to believe what? Because the context leads us to believe that she is what? She believes it in the end. So she's probably not diverting attention away. She literally is asking a question for more and more and more.
So instead of diverting, she's seeking.
Yeah. Okay. Hey, come on in, take a seat. There's a seat up here, or right over here. There's some coffee and some... So, anyways, that being said, she is, I think this question is just one more step of her believing. Feeling convicted of her sin under the power of the Holy Spirit, she knows that the proper response, and this is interesting by her question, if she's, his heart is being opened and she's sensing conviction, what do you do when you, after you believe? And it's a response in you that is a sign that, that you're actually beginning to believe and you're being saved.
You want to share.
You want to share, for sure. But before that, we see in her question here, she wants to now worship. Worship. Because she asked a question about what? Where to worship. Exactly. So there's this change that's taking place. You see that? And Colette's perfectly right. She's going to do that. Share it. But before that, she also now wants to worship. Where do I go to worship? And what we see here is her soul is bowing slowly. And she knows that being right with God is a matter of worship. What did David do when he was convicted of a sin by the prophet Nathan? Bathsheba, what's the first thing he did? He confessed his sin, and then what did he do after that? Fasted and prayed and worshiped for 7 days, basically, for the life of the child. That's what happens. That's a natural response. And as sin is being dealt with, and that's what's happening, repentance becomes paramount. Not only must her adultery be addressed, her unacceptable worship must be abandoned. Okay? And what he says to the woman in this passage is that the way you viewed worship must be abandoned. And let me give you the whole picture. She's saying, where do I go to worship? Do I go to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans have their temple? This is where the historical context helps. Or do I go to Jerusalem, where the Jews have their temple? If she went to Jerusalem to worship, what would happen to her? Yeah. The next few verses are well known, and they're probably the most definitive text in the Gospels on the matter of worship. And it starts with the denunciation of the external forms of worship. What do I mean by external forms of worship?
What you're doing physically,
what does that mean? Give me specific examples of external forms of worship.
Where do you go to church?
Going to a building.
Where do you go to a building? What else?
Is it visible to other people?
Well, what do you think external means? Yeah.
Praying out loud. You're not looking inward, you're looking outward.
Burning incense. Mm. Praying the rosary. Following all these rules and regulations. We do it in our church, in different churches. Well, do I raise my hands or not? Mm. Well, you raise your hand if you feel led to. You know, you sing, as I keep saying every Sunday, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. A genuine, heartfelt worship. That's what's so damning about these different religions. And I'll just pick up Catholicism because I've been to a few Catholic services and they're chanting and this incense is going back and forth and all that is just external garbage. I mean, absolutely nothing. Okay, having the rosary beads and having images and all that stuff. That is nothing. And he says that's what they were doing in Jerusalem, and that's what they were doing in on Mount Gerizim. And he says, I've got to deal with this, okay, these external forms of worship. That is unacceptable to God, and it must be abandoned. And it's going to be made very clear in what he says to her. She needs to know that Samaritan worship on Mount Gerizim was a corrupted form of Judaism. It had been established by an apostate Jewish priest. What's an apostate mean?
Fallen away.
They've fallen away. They rejected the truth. An apostate Jewish priest who married the daughter of Sanballat, who was an enemy of Nehemiah, in the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. It was a false religion with Jewish elements to it, including the Pentateuch. But it was all mixed up with the pagans who came after 722 captivity, the year 722 BC, and intermarried with the remaining Jews in the northern kingdom. And just like the Jews who often mention their forefathers, she goes back to her religion and her forefathers. She says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain." But what I want you to see is she knew she needed to bow before God. How is that possible?
The Spirit.
Thank you.
Yeah.
The Spirit was at work in her. No one worships unless God's at work in them. No one comes to church to worship unless God's at work in them. And that's the key. So she knows she needs to worship, she just now doesn't know where to go. Why is that? Because all she knew was external religion. Following a set of rules and rituals, while the heart never knows the internal life of God. What does I mean by the internal life of God? I actually want to worship. Desire that. I have a relationship with God. I'm a friend with Jesus. All of that. Which is why I stressed in the very moment I got here, it's a relationship with God. And that's what we want. Okay? Sinners don't know that internal life of God. They only know, again, this is what is so damning about every other religion. The dietary laws that a Muslim must follow. The corrupt beliefs of what the Mormon church teaches. The bondage to the practices and habits of the Catholic Church. It permanently sets a person in bondage. And it's that wide way, not the narrow way, that's completely open and inner. Just literally grabbing people to go down the easy way, the wide way, not the narrow, hard way. And you get in that, and you get locked into it, and it's almost impossible apart from what you've got. I've spent hours talking to hundreds of college students that grew up in a Roman Catholic system, and it was like speaking to a wall. Because they think they're saved, and they're not. Now, she is stunned, and this is the key. She is stunned by Jesus' knowledge of her sin pattern of life. That is one of the things that when you're sharing your faith that signs and wonders do, they cut through. And it's a demonstration of power by that moves somebody quickly and further along the scale of believing. There's the Engle scale of believing. You slowly begin to believe. But this is a pattern of Jesus. She's going to move along faster where she believes. How did the disciples believe so quickly? What helped them?
The
water.
Yeah.
The water. Then they're also seeing him do these things. And so, yeah.
What was that, the graph you're talking about? It's
just look up Engle, E-N-G-E-L, the Engle scale of, I can't remember his first name, I think it's Richard Engle. The scale of how someone begins to believe, from unbeliever to believer, in different phases they go through. Engle, E-N-G-E-L. Uh-huh. Now, she's stunned by that knowledge he has of her sin pattern. Her conscience is now pained. She's been unmasked as an adulterous covenant breaker. Why do I say covenant breaker?
I'm sorry, can you say that?
Why do I say covenant breaker?
Why is she a covenant breaker? Well, while she's been married, living with a man out of...
You enter into marriage, it's what? A covenant before God. Five times. She's a five-time covenant breaker. She's a stranger to righteousness. She doesn't know this. She's now feeling the weight of guilt, which she spent a lot of her time trying to avoid. And that guilt has now come down in full force on her head, in her mind. And the reality breaks on her once indifferent mind that she needs to be right with God. Again, she was religiously indifferent towards God. No lifestyle change whatsoever. And maybe, just maybe, the path to living water and eternal life he is offering is real. And so the proper response would be to go to God. And that is repentance. She's beginning to believe. And through the path of repentance, she will find peace for her now troubled soul. Think back to when you begin to believe. You had no peace, right? And when you surrendered and believed, right? Peace flooded your heart. Remember that? But the path of repentance starts with her abandoning her misconceptions about religion. And that's what Jesus addresses in verse 21 and following. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I just even to read this right now, I'll start by the word woman. You too. Some of you women should be struck by that. Why?
Something he called his mom.
He calls mom now. Woman. So he's treating every woman the same now. Look, he says simply, "Woman, believe me." You heard that before, right? Where did we hear that before? Believe me.
Satan's told it to Eve.
Okay. In the Gospel of John, where did you hear that? Nicodemus. We're seeing divine sovereignty. God at work in your life, and this person who's completely different is now beginning to believe. And what did he say to Nicodemus? Human responsibility. Believe. Believe. You're born again, and what do I do in all that?
Believe.
You can't. You have nothing to do with your spiritual birth as much as you do your physical birth. It's all divine sovereignty. God chooses you. He's chosen her. She's believing. And he simply says it again. Believe me. That is the... Finish my sentence. That is the blank of the Gospel of John. Believe. Exactly. What verse is that? John 20:31. You must believe. And I would say that's probably what you want to underline. Now look at verse 21 and 22. Now think about this. Not long after this meeting, this woman, about 37 years, 35, 40 years, in 70 AD, Romans will come at the end of the Jewish rebellion that started in 66 AD, and they'll destroy Jerusalem. They'll crush the temple. They won't leave one stone upon another until there's no more temple worship in Jerusalem. But I bet you didn't know this. And then the Romans' powers go up into the area of Samaria. They go up to Samaria. The Romans do. They arrive at Mount Gerizim, and historical accounts tell us they took out their swords and they slaughtered thousands of Samaritans who were not in rebellion against them on Mount Gerizim and brought an end to that worship as well.
So they wanted to get rid of any kind of worship.
And he was tied to Judaism. Jesus is giving this woman the prophecy of what's coming, and coming very fast. So think about this woman. A religiously uneducated, indifferent woman that's not seeking God at all. What? And you're going to be blown away in a second. I think we'll have time to get there. Yeah, we'll have time to get there. I won't ruin it for you. But what has he revealed to her so far?
The future.
The future. And what else has he revealed to her when he studied so far? The greatest gift anyone could ever have, which is what? Salvation. So one woman, not a crowd, one woman who's an outcast of society, that needs to sink into us. That is his heart. So you're going to have to be physically exhausted after a 20-mile hike during the heat of the day to do my will. Isn't that something? So, that being said, in one sense, that the end of that type of worship has already happened because the new covenant is almost in place. It's not long until it'll be ratified by his death on the cross. And so our Lord's answer to her is very crucial. So let us listen carefully to what he says. He says, true worship doesn't demand a place. See that? We have a building. From a building. No, I always have prayed that God would visit us in this place, that people would sense his presence here. Okay? But what building matters? Right here. Right here. Your heart. Your temple. Okay? That's why I can say to my wife, feel free to worship me, because my body is a temple. Right? She never does.
How's that work?
It doesn't work out well.
How's that work out for you? Are you polishing your crown?
Yes, exactly. So, true worship doesn't demand a place, but it's always about loving, honoring, obeying, serving God from the heart. Okay? So he says, not here, not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And this is a simple and brief and devastating critique of Samaritan religion. You don't even know what to worship. At least we Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I'm sorry if you... I'm very sorry, but the Roman Catholic, I'm just going to pick at them this morning, keeps you in bondage because you don't read the Bible. Okay? You don't know. So now, what does that mean, that salvation is from the Jews? Well, the scripture was given to the Jews, and Messiah comes through Israel. It's not for the Jews only, but nonetheless, it is from the Jews. So the Jews at least have that on the Samaritans. But in either case, whether in your ignorance or your apostasy, she was ignorant. The Jews at that time had fallen away, were in an apostate state. It doesn't matter. Because the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Because there won't be a temple here or there in either place in about 30 years. We must understand what happened at the death of Jesus Christ when the veil, separating out the holy place from the holies, was torn in two. Do you understand that was the symbol of the end of the entire Old Testament system of external, ceremonial, symbolic worship? And where was the first external, symbolic, apostate worship? You guys remember this? The very first evidence of that.
Cain.
Cain's offerings to God.
Oh, yeah.
Good job, Roberta. Woo-hoo. Rudy, excuse you.
Here, I've dropped the mic.
You can go now, yeah. So, in other words, there's no more temples of worship where God is to be sought and found. There's no more priesthood, altars, sacrifices, vestments, incense, candles, and all that goes with it. So whether it is the ill-formed worship of the Samaritans or the apostate worship of the Jews, it all disappears, and the punctuation point was made in 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Christ is ushering in a new era of worship that doesn't focus on externals or on symbols, but on what is internal from the heart. And all you need to worship is the truth in the scripture and a heart that loves God. Anywhere in there. Such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. By the way, we worship the Father. Okay, twice in verse 23 we see the word Father. That's referenced to, but not limited to, just the Father. He is the God and Father of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the very term Father ties him into Christ, his Son. So we worship the God who is Father and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also worship the God who is the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Trinity. We worship all three because now every place is a sanctuary and every believer is a priest. And I try to impress this upon you guys. I openly pray it. I pray the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, to me, is Jesus Christ, was to the disciples. He was there with them. Jesus is not with me, technically. He was with us right now. Holy Spirit. So he's our friend. So every time God speaks to me, specifically, if you want to be theologically correct, it's the Holy Spirit. So we worship him. We pray to him, which is basically the same thing as praying to the Father. That type of worship is what God seeks. True worshipers. This means that we worship him in truth. They worship him according to who he really is as revealed in Scripture. That's what true worshipers do. And since God is not a man but spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth, it means from the heart according to the truth. And you could actually even define truth as just sound doctrine. As sound as it can be, as we can know it. And these verses have a profound impact on what it means to worship. Our worship is informed by our understanding of the revelation of God found in Scripture. And we think of it this way. Our worship only goes up as high as it goes down in the Word of God. Because the deeper you go into the truth about God, the higher you go into worship. Superficial knowledge of God leads to superficial worship. And contrary to the belief of most Christians, worship is not music. Worship is loving, honoring, obeying, and serving God. It's a part of worship if the heart is involved and done correctly. Worship is not knowing God for who he is and adoring him. And music is just one way that we express that adoration. And now we get to what is a travesty, but tragedy as well. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I speak to you in the end. How is that a tragedy? Well, let me explain it to you. Why does the woman say, I know Messiah is coming? Why do you think that she says that?
It's in the Pentateuch.
Yeah, in the Pentateuch. She knew about the Messiah. She at least had that. Genesis 3:15, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. And obviously the Samaritans had hung on to much of the Messianic theology that tells us that. She now wants to know more from the Messiah, the full truth that he is proclaiming. She doesn't know if he's the Messiah, but she knows he's coming, and she wants to know more about what he says about this. Which is another way of saying she wants to worship from the heart in truth. But she knows that she will not have this full truth until the Messiah arrives. That's what we can get from that text. Right? Jesus then says to her, I who speak to you am he. That is not how it is written in the original. I want you to write this down. The original Greek says this. I who speak to you am. Okay. And that is a tragedy. That these dumb translators added the word he in there. It's not in there. This is an I am statement. It's the name of God. Jesus said, Moses said, who are you? And he said, who? I am who I am. This is an I am. He is a very clear statement that he is the God who was speaking to Moses. Okay? The one speaking to you is the I am. God in flesh, the incarnate Christ is revealed.
Mine actually says, I am the Messiah.
But, the original is, I who speak to you am. That's very clear. It's an I am statement. I've never heard this as an I am statement. But that's what it is.
Yeah, mine just says, I who speak to you am he.
Yeah. He is not in the original.
Yeah. Just I who speak to you am.
Now, why would he unveil himself to her? Why would he reveal himself to her? Unveil himself as I am.
So that she would know the truth in her heart and spirit.
Okay, yeah.
So she could worship the truth of
him. Yeah, but she's now ready for that.
Okay.
See that? God withheld revelation from the Jews when they were in sin. Well, why did he do that? There's no revelation when they were in sin. Why? If he revealed himself to him, they'd be accountable for that. And they would then suffer. If God does not reveal himself to Charles Manson, he doesn't reveal himself to your neighbor who has no interest in him at all. And part of it's mercy. You'd be accountable for that and suffer greater loss, greater punishment. She's not ready to believe. And so she gets this revelation. Now look what this woman has received. Again, an immoral, five-time adulterer, not interested, not a seeker of God, religiously uneducated woman receives really more than perhaps even the disciples have received this time. The blessings of God. And her response is going to tell her that her response, when she does, she believes, she's no longer ashamed anymore, we will find out. But 23 times in the Gospel of John, we will read, I am. 7 times he says, I am. I am what? The bread of life? I am the branch. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All references to his eternal Godhood. And this is how it works with the repentant sinner. You are now ready to get to know him. You believe, now you get to know him. Because he's a father, and you're a child. What's just inherent, what's implied in a father-child relationship? Knowledge. And knowing. Okay. And then he reveals himself to her. And it all starts when we condescend in love, compassion, we offer the marvelous realities of mercy, the blessed promises of eternal life, and then move to confront the sin. And if the sinner will turn under the power of the Holy Spirit and repent of sin and reach out for the truth, it's at that point that Christ is revealed to the sinner. In response to her faith and repentance, this outcast, immoral, ignorant woman that a Lord sat down to talk with, who was completely disinterested, now she wants the truth about the life of God that is eternal. And in that moment, when she believes, he is revealed to her. And that is divine sovereignty at work.
Amen.
She knew nothing about him when it all started, and now she wants to know everything about him that's available so she can be a true worshiper. See how it all ties together now? We'll end there. It's about 20 after. What are your thoughts for the next couple minutes? What are you thinking? What you learned?
That I am. He's revealing himself as the same as God who spoke to Moses.
finds you when you're ready and opens you up to the Spirit. I looked at that scale really fast and the steps that you go through, and I can see the progression of what she went through to get to where she would accept it.
If Jesus had not confronted her sin, but he had still revealed himself as the Messiah, do you think her response to him would have been the same?
It's a good question. All I know is that the way I was taught to share the gospel, it was a little bit leaning towards, we did address the sin issue, don't get me wrong, but it was leaning more towards love, our grace, and mercy, and the free gift of God, stuff like that. And the scriptures are very clear that the sin issue has to be dealt with. You got to see that. And so it's a great thing to think about. I really don't know. I think that it was withheld based on what I know about the Bible when she was ready and she had dealt with her sin issue. I would say that probably that wouldn't be the case, because what did it say? Both worshiping the Pharisee and the tax collector. One is beating his chest saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. One is saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like. So both in places of worship, a building. Yet only one went home justified. It was one who acknowledged her sin. And so other passages would tend to make us believe that you've got to deal with the sin issue, for sure. And you can point out generally, when you're sharing your faith, they'll know. And you'll see it if they're convicted of their sin. You'll see that. And that's one of the reasons why prison ministry is so attractive to me. I don't have to tell them their sins. They see it every day. They're behind bars for their sin. Doesn't mean you all believe, but they at least get that part.
But Jesus pointing out her adultery sin, that was a sign, just like the water and wine type thing.
I wouldn't say that's part of the gospel presentation. You have to, but he has to see that.
But I mean, to Drew's question, would that have mattered if he didn't talk about her sin? And it seems to me that him talking about her sin was evidence to her that.
I perceive your
prophet. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
She wouldn't have believed maybe he was, you know, that he was anything special. Mm-hmm. I mean, she wasn't really trying to hide her sin. She didn't want to deal with people and all that, but, you know, she already said, you know, bring your husband. She said, well, yeah, no, I don't have one. And then
she
sort of gave a question. And then he gave the specifics. Yeah. And that made her, I would think, and if it was me, it would make me think, oh, he's somebody. He's.
Yeah. What we'll learn next week is that her God did a work. Her conscience was cleansed because the shame that she felt was gone. Because who did she go to?
Everybody in the town.
More than that. Men.
Oh.
You don't talk to them. She goes right to the men. Who knew her back? The shame's gone. She's been cleansed. Now she's free to share the gospel. And she will address her sin publicly as part of her testimony. It's almost time for that. We gotta get one. And it's hot. Father, thank you for this time. Continue to prepare our hearts to worship you this morning.